Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Our sermon text this morning is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and then also Matthew chapter 3. These are the words of God. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And then also from Matthew chapter 3, the last two verses. When Jesus had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sit under the teaching of your word. Give us wisdom from the Spirit as we consider your word and the implications it has for us. Help us to know what is true and how to apply it then to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are continuing through our family series this month, and we are the last couple sermons have been directed to discipline and discipling children in the early years and in the teen years and what it means to have a covenant household. And this morning, I'm going to direct the sermon is directed to husbands and fathers particularly. We live in a time where father hunger is rampant. And yet, in God's grace, we also are seeing a recovery of a right view of husbands and fathers as the head of their homes, of what it means, the right view of what it means to be patriarchal households. As we continue to embrace this according to Scripture, however, we must remember where fathers and husbands get their marching orders. Where do we get this model of what it means to be a faithful husband and a faithful father? The term patriarchy or a patriarch has been often demonized in our culture today, and it simply just means father rule. It means that a father or a husband is the head of his home and takes responsibility for everything that goes on in his home. And where does this come from? Where do fathers and husbands get their marching order? Where do they look to for what they are to do? In Scripture, the archetype that is given to us for fathers is God the Father himself. He is the one, he is the model that fathers are to imitate. And the archetype for husbands is none other than our Lord Jesus. So as we seek to straddle the ditches of abdicating patriarchy on the one hand, where fathers or husbands fall short and do not do the things that God has called them to do, and then on the other hand, tyrannical patriarchy, where fathers and husbands overstep their bounds in the way that they govern their homes, our Father and our Lord Jesus must be the stars that we sail by. These are the things that Scripture has given to us, that God has given to us for what faithful fatherhood, what faithful husbands are to be like. And so we must give our attention to them. One of the most important features of faithful patriarchy that we see in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus is a deep patriarchal joy. And this joy is foundational then to the work of husbands and fathers in ruling their homes well. And I want us to see this morning. There's often talk about churches like ours that emphasize the head of the home, that emphasize the patriarchy, and it really is demonized in the world around you. But as we look at Scripture, really, one of the things that we see that defines a scriptural, biblical patriarchy is joy. And I want us to see that this morning and see the joy of the Father, see the joy of our Lord Jesus. And for husbands and fathers, that's what needs to characterize your homes. So this is directed to husbands and fathers particularly, but because we are looking at God himself as the one that we are imitating in these things, there really are things to learn and apply for everyone here, because all of us are called to look to the Father, to look to Jesus, and to imitate him in all sorts of ways. So let's dive right into this. I'm going to address the topic of husbands loving your wives first, and then secondly, we'll look at fathers and their relationship to their homes and their children. So first of all, what does it mean that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. Well, Paul says elsewhere in Philippians 2 that Jesus took on flesh and he took on the form of a bondservant. And he took on flesh so that he could then come as a man and take on himself the guilt and the shame of all of our sins and offer up his own life on our behalf. This is the simple gospel message, and you know this. But it's important for us to consider it when we see Paul say that this is what husbands are to be like. Jesus endured the death of the cross and the wrath of the Father. And through all of this, he reconciled the church to God. He sanctified her, he cleansed her, he made her holy and blameless according to God's purpose. But then, there's one other thing to consider about this. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. So, Jesus came to die for the church. He came to take on all of her guilt and all of her shame, all of her sin upon himself, and he endured the death of the cross. Hebrews 12 tells us that he endured the death and the shame of the cross. This is in chapter 12. I want to focus on verse 2, but we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Okay, so here I want to pause for just a moment. Again, this is directed particularly to fathers and husbands, but all of you are called to look to Jesus in this context. Look to Jesus in the way that he died and imitate him in this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus die for a bunch of sinners? Why did Jesus die for you and all of your sins, all of your mess? For the joy that was set before him. What is this joy? Well, we could see that the joy that was set before him, we see that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Paul's indicating that he was given rule and authority and power over every name in heaven and on earth. That's the authority and the power that was given to Jesus. That was the joy that was set before him. Yes and amen. But there's something else here too. We piece these things together as we look at different parts of Scripture. I'm going to have you flip around just a little bit again. Back to Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. What is this thing that Jesus was looking to as the joy that was set before him when he endures the cross? Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. He describes to them the way that he prays for them constantly. And this is what he prays for them. He prays that verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Why did Jesus go to the cross, and what was the joy at which he was looking as he endured that cross? It was you. The inheritance, his inheritance in the saints, in those that he would purify and draw to himself. Jesus endured the pain of the cross. He endured the shame of the cross because he wanted to make you holy and perfect. And that was his great pleasure. Jesus rejoiced greatly over this bride that he would take and for whom he laid down his life. This is why Jesus laid down his life. And this is all what's in mind then when Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands need to realize then that they have an astounding opportunity to declare this gospel to the world. And you declare this gospel to the world, husbands, simply when you walk in the door of your home. And husbands, you need to realize that you are always declaring a gospel to the world. You are always declaring what Christ did for the church. You're just either declaring it right or you're declaring it wrong. But you're always preaching about what Christ did for the church. How do we know this? Because Paul tells us that the union between a husband and a wife comes from, is pointing to, the union between Christ and his church. So husbands, we're talking here about the simple gospel. But you need to understand the impact and the opportunity that you have to proclaim this gospel. We, in the call to worship and in, and this is very much true of our church, we in our church and in our denomination, we are, I think, in a faithful way, a group of Christians that want to see the gospel taken to the ends of the earth. And we are happy to be bold and aggressive in it. And I do think sometimes there is a tendency, though, for some men to decide that they're going to be really into Reformed theology, decide that they're going to be really into apologetics and going out and doing the work of evangelism or doing the work of spreading the gospel on Facebook or Twitter or wherever else it may be, if you're not having those real conversations, and to do so compensating for the fact that you're not proclaiming the gospel in your home as a husband. We can get really excited about going and sharing the gospel, forgetting the place that you're first supposed to share the gospel is in your own home with your wife and the way that you treat her and the way that you love her and the way that you lay your life down for her. Don't let that work out there be a compensation for the gospel that you are commanded to be proclaiming in your own home first. Okay, so what does it mean, though, to love your wife like this? What does it mean to lay your life down for her? I want to give us four things to consider. This is not intended to be comprehensive of all the ways that we could think about the way that a man is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. And there is overlap between these things. So they're not entirely distinct categories, and it's not intended to be comprehensive. But four things, I think, that are helpful and practical in considering this. First of all, so what does it mean to love your wife like this? It is a sacrificial love. And it is a sacrificial love that gladly assumes responsibility for everything in your home. I was actually just talking to another husband about this, father and husband, and he was telling me an anecdote about how when he would come home, he used to have a sticky note on his garage door opener. And as he would come home every day, he'd reach up and push the garage door opener. And on the sticky note, it said, "Take burdens." Okay? So his reminder was, I'm going to walk into this home, and my job is to take all of it on myself, humanly speaking. I'm to take burdens. I'm to walk into the home and take responsibility for everything. Why is this something that a husband does? Because this is what Jesus did. Jesus took on flesh. Why? Why did Jesus become a man? So that he could represent you and take all of your burden, all of the burden of your sin, all of your shame, all of your guilt, and take it upon himself. This is to be what a husband does then. He takes responsibility for everything that's going on in his home. He's to carry the weight of his home. All the sins in your home are your responsibility. This doesn't mean that every single sin that goes on in your home is your fault. You're not the one committing all of them. But they are your responsibility. They are under your oversight. You're the captain of the ship. Everything that goes on in the ship, the buck stops with you. Everything about it is your responsibility. And so you are to take these things before God. All the struggles in your home, all the questions in your home, you need to see them as your responsibility. You carry the weight of your home. That's why God gave men strong shoulders, because you have an immense weight to carry. Another way to think of this, this is kind of a weird analogy, but I think it's helpful. When a husband and father walks into the home, this idea of taking of sacrificial responsibility, gladly taking on himself everything, husband walks into the home, and it should feel a little bit like everything just got sucked up out of the house, right? Because he's like a big sponge that's kind of a weird way to put it, right? A husband walking in is like a sponge. But he walks into the home and everything, he just sucks up everything to himself. Not in a selfish and greedy way, but in a way that says, what can I take off of your shoulders? How can I take responsibility for this? Let me, please let me. And he does so, and that preaches the gospel. That preaches what Christ did for you, what Christ has done for your wife, what Christ has done for your children. Okay, so the first is, what does this sacrificial love look like? It's a love that gladly assumes responsibility in your home. Secondly, your authority in the home, the authority of a father and a husband is potent. It is powerful. And the more that a husband or father takes responsibility in a faithful way, the greater his authority, the more potent his authority becomes. But again, this authority is imitating Jesus. It's an authority that takes the form of a bondservant. It's an authority that takes the form of a slave. The husband walks in, and like Jesus, his desire is to wash the feet of his disciples. His desire is not to come in to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Your authority should liberate your wife in your home. Your authority should not be such that your wife is more constrained by your authority. Rather, your authority in the home is something that liberates. It takes on the form of the bondservant, and it liberates your wife to do more. This is, again, what we see with Christ. The authority of Christ actually sets us free. We're free to do the things that God has called us to. I think, again, just a helpful picture of this. This is a silly thing, but I think it's helpful. I think when a husband comes home after a long week of work, Friday afternoon, Friday evening, he walks in the door, and he's exhausted because he's been dealing with all kinds of problems at work and traffic and all the things. And the wife sees him walk in the door, and she's exhausted because she's been dealing with all the things of the home and her own circles of business that she's taking care of, and dealing with all the little ones running around and lots of irrational conversations. And she really just wants to have a rational conversation with somebody. Right? And he's coming in, and he's probably had lots of arguments and back and forth and dealing with rational problems constantly. And the last thing that he wants to do is sit down and have a conversation. Yes? Okay. So at that moment, here's what should happen. Husbands and wives, you ought to fight. Okay. You ought to fight because he comes in and he is insisting, how can I serve? How can I help? Please let me take something for you. And she is insisting, no, really, I'd like you to sit on the couch and have a beer. I'm sure that's what happens every Friday night in your homes, right? But do you see that? This is the attitude. And wives, this is your role, to submit to your husbands, to honor him. That's a wonderful, I mean, different husbands have different things that they particularly like to honor them, but right? But it may be that him coming home and you offering him a beverage of some kind and giving him a chance to sit down and breathe for a moment is the best way that you could honor him. And that is your duty as a wife, to find ways to submit to and honor your husband in front of the kids while things are going crazy. And husbands, your duty is to love her and lay your life down for her. It would be wonderful if Pastor Hatcher got lots of reports of, lots of calls. We can't stop fighting. Why? Well, because he wants to help all the time and she wants him to sit down and rest. And it's like, great, just go keep doing it. Right? It's the kind of counseling every pastor wants. Okay, so have this attitude of coming and laying down your life, taking that form of a bondservant. Okay, number three, you do not love your wife because she is lovely. Now, Lord willing, you think she is. It's probably why you married her in the first place. Okay, but you don't love her ultimately because she is lovely. Okay, again, principally, how do we know this? Because Jesus didn't lay his life down for the church because the church was lovely. In fact, Paul tells us exactly the opposite. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were all ugly in our sins, dead corpses in our sins, That's whom Jesus saw and said, yes, I'll die for her. Okay, so you don't lay down your life for your wife. You don't love her because she's lovable, because she's lovely. And ladies, sorry, but you're not lovely all the time. Okay, there are times where you are a sinner too in your own home and you are not a lovely wife. And husbands, that is absolutely no excuse to not love her, because you don't love her because she's lovely. You love her because you're imitating Christ. And if you imitate Christ, your love begets loveliness. So husbands, as you look at your wife and you think sometimes it is really hard to love her, the answer that Scripture would give you would be, then you need to love her more. If she's hard to love, you need to love her more, because your love begets loveliness in her. And again, this is just what we see Jesus doing for the church. In Ephesians 5, shortly after the passage that we read, this command for husbands to love their wives, Paul tells us this. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he lay his life down for her? Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And yes, wives have spots and wrinkles because they're sinners too. And your job, husband, is to love her in such a way as to bring out that loveliness, to wash her with the word, and to make her more and more the glorious, beautiful, godly woman that God has made her to be. And in God's providence, it is your love for her, this sacrificial love, that accomplishes this. Okay, so husbands, there's never an excuse for a lack of love. She's doing all the wrong things. Your marching orders don't change. Your marching orders don't change. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Okay, fourthly, this is really important because as we emphasize these kinds of things, as we emphasize a sacrificial love for your wife, it is easy sometimes to then slip into what has become the way that the modern church, the modern evangelical church, often talks about this. And it is basically that you lay your life down for your wife, lay down your own interests so that she can have her way. But that's not what we're to imitate in Christ either. Okay, you do not lay your life down just so that she can have her way. If you find yourself saying, I'm going to do this thing, I'm going to give in to my wife's desires here just so I can have peace, that is a husband fail. That is a husband fail. If the reason that you are giving in to some situation is so that you can have peace, you are no longer imitating Jesus. Because when Jesus' bride is doing something that he thinks is not a good idea, he doesn't just, okay, go ahead. No, he lays his life down for her and dies for her and corrects her and brings her more and more to himself. This is really important, I think, because wives are talented in the ability to juggle all kinds of different things, in the ability to investigate and research and find all kinds of different ways to grow the home, ways to make the home flourish, but they need their husband to oversee it all. And there are all kinds of areas in which a wife will get into these things because she's trying to be faithful in the home, trying to take care of the children or the family business or whatever it may be. And if her husband is just saying, okay, whatever you like, that's fine, she's going to easily be drawn astray into all these other things because that's the way the world works. There's all these kinds of things that are calling wives who are often tempted to be anxious by what's going on in their home, anxious for their children, and if they don't have their husband rooting them and grounding them and overseeing it, there are all kinds of problems that come from this. There's all kinds of areas in which this may be true, right? Your decisions for schooling. This needs to be something that the wife cannot be dictating to the husband. She probably has really, really good ideas about it. She probably has really good information that you should consider. But husbands, you may never say, I just want to let her decide because I'm tired of arguing about it. You're not being the head of your home. You're not loving her when you do that. This is true in the areas of clothing for your children, or medicine, or what you eat, or decorations in your home. All of these categories, it can't be something that you just, husband, that you just say, go ahead. Okay. Now, there's a way of delegating to her that is very faithful, because you trust her, you love her, and you're touching base with her on things. She's running things by you and informing you, and you're on board with it. But what you can't do is say, I'm not going to get involved because I don't want to have that fight. I'm not going to get involved because I don't want to touch that. Right? When I touch that, things explode. I'm not going to go there. If that's the case in your home, then you are not ruling like Christ rules. Christ gets into the details, and he loves his bride all the way. Remember that this is actually what Adam did. In the Garden of Eden, Eve is deceived by the serpent. And then she gives to her husband, and he eats the fruit. What ought Adam to have done in that moment? Eve's there, she presents the fruit to him, tells him he should eat. What ought he to have done? Well, we know that he was disobedient in his taking of the fruit. We know that he was disobedient. We know that he knew better. Because he falls, there's great judgment that comes upon him because of it. So it's not like Adam was deceived by Eve. Like it's not like he didn't know what was going on. He knew. She was deceived by a serpent. He knew what was that this was the fruit of the knowledge of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he took it anyways. What should he have done? Well, we know what he should have done, and we know what he should have done because we know what the second Adam did. The second Adam said, no, my life for hers. My life for hers. Adam should have gone to the Father, gone to the Lord, gone to the Creator, and said, God, we've sinned. We've taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Take me. I know that you said the penalty was death. Take me. Instead of letting his wife have her way and going along with it and plunging all of humanity into sin. So husbands, you're not to lay down your life just so that your wife can have her way. But you do lay down your life, and the prepositions here are important. You lay down your life before God and for her. If you're just giving into what your wife wants, you're no longer laying down your life before God. You're laying down your life before your wife. It's a form of idolatry, actually. You lay down your life before God and for her, on her behalf. Okay, then having done so, you are to then take up the mantle of ruling this little universe that God has given you, like Adam should have been doing in the garden. Okay, taking all of this together then, these four different things. Loving your wife begins with humbling yourself. It begins with setting aside your own desires and then exercising authority in such a way that the world looks at you and sees a clear picture of the gospel. Husband love, this thing that Paul is calling husbands to, husband love is the combination of husband blood and husband rule. You lay down your life and you rule your home. And this is a potent existential gospel witness. It's a potent witness and it's a lived out witness. It's something that the world around you sees. And it is a potent gospel witness beginning with those in your home. And so as we're thinking about families, as we're thinking about the legacy of that you want to pass on to your children, do your children, husbands, fathers, do your children look at you and see that's what Christ is like? Not perfectly, but do they see that that's what you're aiming at? Do they see that that's what you're looking at and saying that's what the kind of husband that I want to be? Want to be like Christ. You're preaching the gospel in your home every day. And that is, there's a way of thinking about that that's incredibly burdensome. There's also a way of thinking about that that's incredibly exciting. Do you want your children to walk faithfully with the Lord to the end of their days and extend the kingdom to the ends of the earth? Lay down your life for your wife and love her like Christ loved the church. That is one of the best things that you can give to your children. Okay, so I'm going to pivot and now address fathers, which is probably about the same group of people. Okay? But I want to talk about the idea of how is faithful patriarchy, faithful father rule in the home, what does that look like, and how does it look? How do we embrace this joy, this deep joy in the midst of this work? There are few things that give confidence to a child better than hearing his or her dad say some version of, I am pleased with you. And I would suspect that every adult in the room knows that, because either you heard that from your father and you know how it fueled you, or you didn't hear it from your father and you know how it didn't fuel you. And most children in the room know that, whether they can put the pieces together or not. There are few things that give confidence to a child more than hearing their father say, I am pleased with you. And this comes directly from God the Father. So, Matthew chapter 3. This is what the Father proclaims over Jesus. Jesus had just been baptized. He comes up from the water. The Spirit of God is poured out upon him in the form of a dove. And all those looking on hear a voice from heaven. And this voice, the voice of the Father, says, this is my beloved Son. But God doesn't stop there. Fathers in here, you all, I'm sure, say to your children, I love you. But in some ways, that's the easy part to say. I love you. God the Father says, I love you, and I am pleased with you. I am pleased with you. This is what the Father proclaims over Jesus right before he sends Jesus then into his official ministry on earth to do the work that he had been sent and that he came to accomplish. Okay, so in our flesh, though, we might be tempted to respond to this. We look at this passage, and, you know, the pastor is saying, this is what fathers are supposed to say over their children. Okay, yeah, but my kids aren't Jesus. Fair enough. Okay, so the Father, Heavenly Father says over his Son, I'm well pleased with you. And you think, yeah, but you don't know my kids. Actually, I do know your kids, and you can be pleased with them. No, but the Father says, I am pleased with you. Why is Jesus such a pleasurable son? Well, because of who his father is. Right? Jesus is the Son of God. Why is he so perfect? Because he comes from the perfect one. He's the only begotten of the Father. The fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. So if you look at your own kids and you say, I'm not sure that I could say that over them, I think we've identified part of the problem here. Okay, and I don't mean to pinpoint that in a linear way, that you've done these things and that's why your children are not. No, I just mean you're a sinner. And that means you've begotten sinners. But that gives us no excuse to not imitate God in this. Your children are not perfect because they come from a line of sinners. And so instead of saying, oh, well, I can't really do that, we should say, no, I'm going to imitate God in this and see the fruit that God brings from it. One thing to note in this is that the Father declares this over Jesus, that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, before Jesus goes into his work of ministry. God sent the Son to accomplish something. Jesus is about to begin accomplishing that thing. He's about to begin the work. And it's before that that the Father says, I am well pleased with you. He doesn't wait till after the work is done. Okay, there's something. So this shows us that the fact that the Father delights in the Son is not because of the work that the Son would accomplish. He delights in his Son because he's his Son. We say the same thing for daughters, right? You should delight in your daughters because they're your daughter. and they should hear from you, I am well pleased. I'm well pleased with you. Not just I love you, but I am well pleased with you. Okay, this father joy is the foundation for much of what goes on in the home then. So again, four things for us to consider. In the normal course of things, a wife and a children will follow Christ, worship the Lord, and submit to him in the way they see the Father doing. In the normal course of things. There is many exceptions to this for a variety of reasons. For instance, if the father is not a believer and the rest of the family are believers, they're going to follow the Lord and he's not. Okay, so I'm not saying this across the board, but in the normal course of things, the way that the father worships, the way that the father follows Jesus is going to influence the way that his family does. They will imitate him in this. And so, fathers, what is the tone in your home? What is the tone in your home of this thing that you are doing, pursuing Christ as a family? Is it a tone of joy? Or is the flavor in your home very critical? Is it gracious? Is it full of grumbling? Is it thankful? And I'm not particularly talking first about your tone. I'm talking about when you step in your home, what do you hear? What do you hear in your home? Because what you hear in your home, if you see that and you think, this is not right, which happens. You step in your home and you hear things going on in your home, and you think, this is not right. This is not the tone that we should have as we're following Christ. The first thing that you should think is, okay, what are they picking up from me that they're living this way? How am I leading them? This is what it sounds like? Right, your family is an amplifier of your heart in many ways. And so if there is contention in your home, if there's backbiting in your home, if there's gossip and grumbling and complaining, father should step back and say, okay, I need to assess my pursuit of Christ, my leadership in the home. And then having done so, now we can step in. And conversely, when you see the joy and thankfulness going on in your home, that's wonderful fruit often of a father's faithful labors in pursuing Christ with his family. So like the father sending the son into his work, a father's pleasure and a father's joy sets his family on the path of pursuing Christ well instead of begrudgingly. And husbands, we're talking about fathers, but husbands, you need to listen to your wife about this. There are many times where my wife catches my eye at the dinner table or reminds me of something afterwards, and the signal is basically, this is not joy. You are not exuding joy here. And she's always right, man. And so listen to your wives, because they see, your wives will see the connection between your attitude, your demeanor, and what's going on in the home more clearly than you will. They can see the back of your head. Take their counsel on this. Okay, secondly. So first, what's the tone of your home? If you have this patriarchal joy, this fatherly joy and pleasure, that's going to drive and fuel your home to pursue Christ with that kind of joy and pleasure. Secondly, a patriarchal joy means that discipline is painful. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Discipline is painful. In faithful, father joy-filled homes. But it's not punitive. The goal of discipline is restoration. Hebrews 12 is a wonderful passage to look at also with regards to discipline. But one of the things that stands out in that passage, the author of Hebrews is quoting from Proverbs, and he says that discipline is painful for a time. But then he says it yields the fruit of righteousness. The goal of discipline is righteousness that comes. But not only that, he also says that this discipline is, part of the goal of this discipline is so that you might become partakers of God's holiness. Okay, God's discipline over you, part of the goal is to say, I want you to partake with me in my holiness. Fathers, when you discipline your children, is that the attitude that you have? I want my children to partake with me in the joy of following after Christ. That's one of the ways you guard against discipline being just punitive. No, the goal of discipline is restoration, fellowship, partaking with me as we follow Jesus. And this comes from this underlying foundation of joy and pleasure over the children that God has given you. Thirdly, along with this, fathers should rejoice in repentance and be delighted to forgive. Let me read you one verse from the Psalm. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. This gives us the image of God. It's sort of like he's sitting in heaven. He's got all this forgiveness bound up, and he's just waiting for somebody to ask for it. Would you please ask? I really want to give it. Is this your attitude in the home, fathers? Are you so delighted to forgive? Are you so ready? You just can't wait to forgive. Usually that's not where we're at. Usually it's dealing with the problem. I'm disciplining. I'm holding boundaries. But no, we need to do those things. We need to discipline. It needs to be painful, but it needs to be followed with a delight to forgive. And your delight in repentance, your delight to forgive will then invite the repentance. That's really important because as we heard last week, as your children grow older and older, as they get into the teen years, as they become adults, you want them to have those conversations with you. You want them to come to you. They won't come to you if they're afraid. You want to create a culture in your home where they come to you because they know how much you love to forgive. How much it pleases you when they come to you and tell you all the stupid things that they did. And discipline is painful, and all these things are true, but it's founded on this deep joy and pleasure over your children. The image that Jesus gives us of the prodigal son in Luke 15, right? This son that goes off the rails, wastes away his father's inheritance, decides he's going to come back. He's ready to not be a son anymore. He's like, I just want to be a slave in my dad's house. And he comes home, and the father is there. He hasn't taken his eyes off the road. He's just waiting. I'm just waiting for this one to turn back, to come and ask for forgiveness. And then when he does, he throws a party, an extravagant party, and it's so extravagant that the brother is offended. Maybe that should be a good litmus test in your home, right? There's disobedience. There's lying in your home. Your party should be big enough when they repent that the siblings are a little bit offended. That would be a good picture of the gospel, perhaps. Okay, fourthly, patriarchal joy sets a tone of comfort and protection in the same vein, characterized by celebration and feasting. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But Psalm 23 ends with, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This shepherding, fatherly joy emphasizes celebration. Sets before your children a feast far often than they deserve, because it's not deserved, it's grace. And that brings great comfort and protection to your home. Remember that when God created man, when he created Adam and Eve, he put them in a lush garden and go and eat of all the trees of the garden. I'm assuming there were lots of trees. And there's one tree that you should not eat from. So from the very beginning, God, as Father, sets the tone for the way that he wants the world to run, the relationship between fathers and children, to be such that there is constant and regular feasting and celebration and some things you shouldn't do. But it's a culture, it is a community, it is a life full of celebration and feasting. And that's what, again, read Psalm 23. What does that do for the psalmist? What does that do for David? It grants him security. It grants him protection. And he rests in that. So, to conclude, who is sufficient for these things? Fathers, husbands. This is a high task. The standard set for husbands is the Lord Jesus Christ. The standard set for fathers is God the Father. How can you possibly meet that? Well, do not forget that as you imitate God in these things, don't forget that he also is these things to you. Okay, you're to imitate him as Father, but he is your Father, and he delights to forgive. He delights to raise the fallen. He delights to supply all of your needs. As you imitate Christ to be a faithful husband, remember that Jesus is also your Lord who laid down his life for you so that you might be free. He's not asking you to do these things in the vacuum. He's asking you to do these things while he does it for you. Your Father and your Lord does all of this for you with great joy. He says over you, "These are my beloved sons, in whom I am well pleased." And you think, "Yeah, right." No. If you're in Christ, he says over you, fathers and husbands, wives, mothers, children, he says over you, "I'm well pleased." And so because of this, your joy, fathers and husbands, your joy in your home will fuel your wife and children. But this is true first because of your Father's and your Lord's joy over you. So as you repent and as you stumble your way through imitating him, through imitating these perfect standards, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord, because as this is one of my favorite, if you can say this, it's one of my favorite lines in Scripture. Okay? Nehemiah chapter 8. "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Okay? Nehemiah chapter 8. They come back to Jerusalem. They read the law, and the people are, they're coming out of captivity. The people are cut to the heart because they hear the law given. And they're weeping and wailing. And Nehemiah says, "Stop, stop. Do not wail. Do not mourn. Go and eat the fat, drink the sweet. Have a party, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." So as you hear all of these things, go celebrate, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's not your joy in the Lord, first and foremost. It's his joy over you. Like his joy over Jesus. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Let that fuel you as you undertake what he has called you to do. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you that not only do you call us to such things, but that you also give us the example to look to and the means from your grace to accomplish it. Give us that grace and apply these things to our hearts and our lives that we might glorify you more, that our homes would be full of gospel peace, and that thus our homes would be a faithful witness of you to our children and to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing number